Psalm 16. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Let's pray for Josh as he brings God's word to us and for ourselves. Father, we pray that you would write these words of your good word on our hearts, and that you would prepare us to hear your word as you speak to us through Josh, and that you would, as a result, change us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks very much, Alan. So we're looking at this question. It's the last in our little series of sort of big questions that all humans have. And this time we're looking at, where can I find joy? And so I'm just going to start by thinking about, what is joy? Now, I don't think it's very helpful to go to a dictionary definition for something like joy. I think it needs something a bit more poetic. So I'm going to read you one of my favorite books, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, when Sam, Frodo's faithful companion, just wakes up after victory, won at great cost. I think Tolkien has captured something of joy in this description. So let me just read this to you as we start. Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then, as a sweet rain will pass down a wind of spring and the sun will shine out the clearer, his tears ceased and his laughter welled up, and laughing he sprang from his bed. How do I feel? He cried. Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel. He waved his arms in the air. I feel like spring after winter and sun on the leaves and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I've ever heard. Who doesn't want joy like that? To have a world which is right outside of us and our heart is filled with energy and happiness, confidence and merriment, that where everything we receive from outside of us sort of tunes our heart, so it thrills us. We respond to it with energy and joy, to get rid of all the pain and despair, to leave behind weary duty and numb survival, to know profound peace rather than deep disquiet, to have hearts not just at rest, but leaping and laughing. Doesn't everyone want that? Now, it seems to me that, looking around, actually the people who are most likely to have that in this world are children. Because they live in the moment, if this moment is happy, then they can just be happy in quite a simple way. It seems to me as you get older, the pressures of life and responsibility, perhaps our concerns about status and the way that other people view us, the oppressive to-do list, and all sorts of other things, mean that our moments of pure joy are really very few and far between. And yet we long for joy, a bittersweet longing that exposes how hard and empty our lives sometimes are, and how many hopes have been dashed. Even we may have learnt how to ignore that lack of joy. We may have sort of got on, learnt how to stoically avoid too much trouble and have a certain level of peace. But what if there was a way to have real joy? What if it really was an option to live with joy in this world. And that is what Psalm 16 is holding out. It speaks about a way of life in which there is joy now and forever. And you might think, oh, that's such a naive thing. Those people in the old days, they just had a naive view of life. Well, David is writing 3,000 years ago. It's true. But the very first thing he says shows us that he's not naive. He says, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." He knows he lives in a dangerous world. A world where every achievement and every possession can be taken away, where an enemy's false accusation can bring down a lifetime's work. One mistake can tear a family apart. David speaks about how knowing God stops him being shaken, not because God takes him out of difficult situations, but because he knows he lives in a world where things get shaken all the time. Life is unstable. Life is dangerous. If you read through the stories of King David in the Bible, this is 1,000 years before Jesus, it's in 1 and 2 Samuel, if you're looking in the Old Testament, his life is full of ups and downs. He's not writing this as a naive, privileged child. This is a man whose adventures include the king trying to kill him, his family being captured in war, having to pretend to be mad so that his enemies won't execute him, running into the desert, civil wars, tragedies in his own family, the death of a child. And yet he writes this psalm in which he speaks of joy that we can know. And so that, I think, is why this psalm is so relevant to us. It's a psalm about how you get joy in life through the ups and downs of real life. So let's see what David's discovered. And what we're going to do first is we're going to pick up on one verse, verse 4. Notice that David warns us that there are lots of false options for finding joy. He speaks about the fake joy sellers in verse 4. "Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips." So there are these fake joy sellers, and he calls them gods. So David says, I know people are pursuing joy. They need something beyond themselves to find joy. And they, you know, whatever they want, whatever it is they want, they then say, okay, well, how will I get it? These gods will provide me with what I think will give me joy. They are the gods are the joy salespeople. So David knows we're all hardwired as humans to seek joy. He looks around him and he sees that people are pursuing joy in all sorts of things, and they're asking the gods to provide for them. But he's also warning that they're fake joy sellers, that those who run after other gods don't get joy, but they suffer more and more. Now you may be thinking, what is this language of fake joy sellers and gods and whatever? Okay, let me try and take us back 3,000 years to David and what he would have seen as he looked around him. He would have seen a world in which almost no one was an atheist. So we have many atheists in Western society. That didn't really exist in the ancient world. But instead what you had was people worshipped many gods. Most people worshipped quite a number of gods, and they were well aware that their neighbours down the road would worship still more gods. So there were gods for different areas of the world. So there was a god of this mountain and a god of this plain. There were gods with different skills, gods who helped you to do your weaving well or to sail successfully. And whatever god it was you worshipped, the way you worshipped them was by killing animals, sprinkling the blood around, and calling out on the name of that god, asking for help and also giving them praise, worshipping them. So how did people choose which gods to worship? Well, they chose the gods who they either thought would bring them joy or they feared would take away their joy. So let's say you want a good harvest. You think the thing that will make you really happy is enough bread and beer for the next year. That's what you want. How do you get a good harvest to make you joyful for the next year? Well, Baal is the god of rain, and you need good rain to have your harvest. So that's a statue of Baal. So you pray to Baal. You go and you make an animal sacrifice to him. You sprinkle blood all around. You call on the name of Baal and say, "Baal, please provide me with a good harvest." And you probably also make a promise. "Baal, if you give me a good harvest, I'll sacrifice more to you." And then later on, when the barley's been brought in and you want a good beer sort of brewing and not to go off, you pray to a beer god. So the Mesopotamians had a goddess of beer called Ceres. and so on. Every area of life you want success in that you think will make you happy, you do a deal with the gods. You sacrifice them to them and you praise them. And so there were sex gods and fertility gods, you know, having children, and war gods and sea gods and city gods and mountain gods and more. You want victory in war? You pay your price to the gods. You make an offering to them. And you hope that the god delivers. Now, obviously, that is not the world we see today. As we come back to today, we don't see lots of people splattering blood over statues. But the desire for happiness is totally unchanged. The American Declaration of Independence has got humans exactly right when it makes the pursuit of happiness a universal human experience. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed with their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Everyone around us is pursuing happiness. Everyone is looking for joy. And we devote ourselves to what we think will bring us joy. So the God is the thing that gives us what we think will give us joy. So we sacrifice to that God. We sacrifice our life. We give our life to the God that we think will bring us joy. So in an Asian culture, education is often the God. What is it that will make life successful, happy, worthwhile, joyful? Study hard all your life and get to the best university and do the best course and get the best qualifications. Become a doctor or an engineer. Sacrifice every hour of your day. Shape your whole family life around this God, because this is the God that delivers. Perhaps in the modern West, another God would be health and fitness. The thing that will make you happy is to devote large chunks of your life to training and to eat only the prescribed diets. And then the endorphins will kick in and your body will be healthy and you'll live long and know real joy. Another one would be, you know, all the things that Sarah was talking about. You've got holidays, you've got home, the idol of the perfect home. If I could finally get the home tidy and everything, every bit of DIY done and the whole thing perfectly arranged as I want to and the pictures up straight, and if only I could have a perfect house. And so I give every moment of my free time and all my spare money to having the perfect home, then I'll be happy. There are lots of gods offering happiness, and people sacrifice their lives to those gods. Money, career, sex, music, sports, family, many, many gods. Because all people are joy seekers, and there are lots of gods offering this joy. But what David said of his day is still true today. These other gods, these gods who are selling success and joy in exchange for your sacrifices and words, these gods don't deliver the goods. Verse 4, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. So David is saying, look, I'm not going to go after them. Those who do that path doesn't work for them. Sometimes because the gods simply don't give you what's promised. Hours and hours and hours of study does not guarantee a good grade. Not everyone gets top grades. The fitness regime and careful diet doesn't guarantee good health. The all the effort into the home doesn't actually mean you're ever going to achieve a perfect home. It sort of always seems to be falling apart. There's always the next problem to find. If you're the sort of person who's always pursuing on social media will make you popular, all the care you put into your beautiful Instagram photo doesn't guarantee a lot of likes. The God lets you down, you don't find joy. But I think what's even worse is when the God gives you what it promised and then you're still not satisfied. That is, you get the top grades and you get to the top university and you're still not happy. That it hasn't given you true satisfaction. That it hasn't made life worthwhile. You get into shape and your personal best keep on improving and yet your life is still messy and your heart is still not at peace. You get the house actually in condition that you wanted it to be in, and there's something more that's needed. This house that's perfect hasn't actually made me happy. I wonder if that rings true for you, that there is a fake joy seller that you've been trying to buy joy off of. And you realize that actually you're suffering more and more, that it's not delivering. It's against that background of failure, the failure of other gods, that David declares the one creator God is the source of joy. And that's all the way through the psalm, but I'm particularly looking at verses 1 to 5. David declares there is a source of joy. It's the one true God. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Some of you will be familiar with me commenting on this word Lord in capital letters, but it's really important, so I'm going to go over it again. When the Lord is in capital letters, all of it, in the Old Testament, it's translating four letters in Hebrew that were God's personal name. Now, scholars now think that would probably have been said something like Yahweh, but in older translations, they've written this name as Jehovah. But whichever way you put it, it's God's personal name. It's the one creator God, so it's not just a tribal God. One creator God made everything, the supreme God, but the supreme God making himself known in this world. And so the issue for David is not simply that he believes in the divine, because everyone in the ancient world believes in the divine. No, the issue is that he knows the actual supreme God who has made himself known. I will make this God, the creator who's made himself known, Yahweh, my God. And that is how I will have real joy. Now, it's interesting to notice that he doesn't choose to worship God in this psalm because otherwise God will smite him. There is a sense in which we should fear the God who's one day going to judge the world, but here that's not David's reason for choosing and clinging to Yahweh. The reason is, verse 2, apart from you I have no good thing. You give everything good. You are the best thing. Or verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. So I think portion and cup, it's basically a way of saying, it's like the idea of sitting down and eating at the table. But it's saying, when I want joy, when I want life, you, God, are the one who fills me up. Like we get filled up with a nice meal. You, God, are the one who fills me up with all that I need for life. You're the real joy giver. And so David chooses Yahweh, chooses the one true God who's revealed himself as his God. Because apart from Yahweh, I have no good thing. And that's partly because the creator God is the ultimate source of everything good. If you cut yourself off from God, it's like cutting yourself off from the mains water supply. You know, you may have a bit stored in your system, but sooner or later the taps are going to run dry. If you cut yourself off from God, good things are eventually going to run out because he's the ultimate source of it all. But I think it's more than that going on here. I think for David, I think it's a bit like for a married couple, let's assume a happily married couple in this case, one spouse would never choose a new kitchen or a better car if the price was losing their spouse. So I can enjoy life with an old car or with a new car, provided I've got my wife with me. I love life. I love my wife most. And I want to spend life with her. And new things are only enjoyable if I share them. And I think that's what David is saying about God. If I'm not sharing my life with God, if I haven't got him in the picture, then all the other good things aren't really that enjoyable. They're not really that satisfying. It's not just that God delivers the goods. It's not just that he's the one joy seller who actually delivers. It's that God is himself the joy giver. That if you know him, you will have joy. And as I think Alan mentioned much earlier in the service, we don't tend to think like that as human beings. We tend to think of God as perhaps great, probably right, but not as wonderful and joy-giving. And yet David gives us a glimpse of reality here. God is not a distant source of good, but a person whose life and joy and beauty we can share in by having a relationship with him. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. Apart from you, I have no good thing. That's what David sings 1,000 years before Jesus. But then, 1,000 years later, God comes into the world as Jesus. And as you look at him, as you go through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you find is that he doesn't offer any of the things that the gods of this world offer. He doesn't offer wealth or career prospects. He doesn't guarantee happy family life. And yet people were drawn to him. They wanted to be with him. They left their jobs to follow him, because with him was life, and life to the full. If you know Jesus, then you had something you'd always been looking for. He knew the people who came to him. He knew them inside out, including all their sins, all their failures, all their evil in their hearts. And yet he loved them, and he welcomed them, and he saw value in them, and he gave them purpose. He had something that meant that people would give up everything else just to be with him. If you doubt that God is so good that knowing him will bring you real joy, have you looked at Jesus? Read a gospel account of Jesus and ask the question, what would life be like if this is true? What would life be like if I could have this guy always with me as my friend? That's what David experienced beforehand, but it's even more true when you see Jesus. David says, I'll keep my eyes always on the Lord, on Yahweh. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus in our life is the true source of joy? The African theologian Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's what David is telling us in this psalm. You're made for joy, and you will not find joy until you rest in God. So how do we choose God? How do you get this relationship, this joy? And again, this is so different to the other gods. The other gods say, pay us the sacrifice, and we may or may not deliver the goods. The real God says, come to me and have a relationship with me. I offer myself as the one who brings joy. Receive me. Did you notice in the psalm, David doesn't say, Lord, you are my Lord, I have sacrificed 10,000 cattle, and now you're finally pleased with me. He doesn't say, I've made all the hard choices, God, and now surely you'll accept me and give me what I want. He simply says, I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So God has revealed truth. Verse 7, I praise the Lord who counsels me, even at night my heart instructs me. God reveals himself. David keeps his eyes on the Lord. He knows that God is at his right hand. Verse 8. But it's not a do this and God will do that sort of arrangement, is it? Rather, God says, I'm God. I'm the source of all good. I'm the source of joy. I offer myself to you as a gift of grace. You don't deserve this, but I offer myself to you. And all you need to do is receive me. Now, as we do that, there is a sense of a cost, because it means giving up being boss of our own lives. If we're going to draw close to God and come into a relationship with him, we're going to have to recognize that he is greater, he is better, and he's right, because he's God. So he's the source of all joy. And as we enter into a relationship with him, it's amazing, but it's also a relationship in which he is in charge. He's God. That's why David says, you are my Lord. So we need to take our hands off the steering wheel of our life and say to God, yes, I want you to take the steering wheel. I want you to be in charge. Because I know that when I live with you in charge, you in my life, I will enjoy life more. I will have you with me, and therefore I will have joy. It's exactly the same pattern that we see when Jesus is walking the earth. His disciples are not the most brilliant people, are they? If you've read through the Gospels, you'll know that they make mistakes all the time, and very few of them are wealthy. None of them come along and say, Lord, I want to be your disciple. If I give you £10,000, will you let me in? None of them say, Lord, we've gone to synagogue every single week and we've memorized the Bible, and now please let us be your followers. Jesus calls them and they follow. He calls fishermen at their nets. He calls tax collectors, what you might call financial scammers, from doing their job as scammers to come follow him. And that's the pattern of the Christian life. You don't buy your way in. You don't earn your way in. You're called by Jesus and you go with him. In John's Gospel, Jesus uses an image of the vine and the branches. Yeah, how do you have life? How do you have joy? You accept that Jesus is the vine and that you're a branch. And the only thing that you have to do to bear fruit is to be stuck into Jesus. If you're a branch stuck into Jesus, his life and joy flows through. You will have fruit. So Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing you can do beforehand that's going to lead to you being fruitful. And this fruit, it's not just that God's sort of wanting fruit because God's empty and he wants some fruit from us. No, it's far from that. Rather, a few verses later, Jesus says, I've told you all this stuff about the vine so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Joy is found by choosing Jesus, coming and trusting him as your God. It's not a trade in which we do things for Jesus and then he might give us the other things that we want in life, like good jobs and nice houses and happy families. No, joy is coming to Jesus and saying, you're the one I need for everything. And you are our God and our portion, our joy. And we receive the gift he's given of a relationship with God, a friendship with God. We're going to go on. Think a little bit more about what that joy looks like and so on. But before we do, I want to stop because verse 3 is slightly odd. I think it's slightly odd. So I'm going to give us a moment to pause and think about that together. And I've got a couple of questions for you. So I like to have people having a chance to discuss together. So try and make sure you've got someone near you. Move over if you need to. Look at verse 3. What's a bit odd about this verse? Are there any odd things? And what does it teach us about what it means to come to God? So let's have a couple of minutes just chatting where you are. I'm guessing people are finding this a bit tricky because there's been some quiet moments there. Would you like more time to discuss or do you want to hear from the other groups who maybe have answers? What do you think? Answers. We're going to try for answers. Okay, so if you've got answers, put your hand up and speak into the microphone so everyone can hear you. So firstly, what's odd? Was there anything you found odd about this verse? I think there are quite a few things that are odd about this verse, so there's a few right answers. Anyone want to volunteer something?
So I thought it was odd that after talking about God and saying, apart from God, I have no good thing, he then says that in the people are all is the source of his delight.
Yeah, fantastic. So isn't it really odd that he's just said, God is the only thing I need. I've got nothing good apart from you. All my delight is in people. Okay, that is a bit odd. Any other?
He doesn't just say people, he says noble people.
Noble people. Okay, and why is that odd?
That's saying some people are different to other people.
Okay, yeah, so some people are different to other people, and what sort of difference are we talking about? Yep, any other oddities in this verse that you think? Anyone else find it odd to call some people holy? Like, it's not everyday language that we speak like that. You know, look around North and go, oh, the holy ones, they're the ones I like. It's not often how we use that language, is it? Anyone else got any oddities from, I've got the main ones, but there might be other. So there's this thing going on where David, having looked up to God, immediately looks around. And a key thing that this teaches us, or that we need to understand, is that the holy ones is everybody who believes in God. Everyone who is in our modern terms, we'd say everyone who is a Christian, everyone who follows Jesus. So the holy ones aren't the sort of, there are five monks who are holy enough, and they're the holy ones. It's everyone who trusts Jesus is a holy one. And so there's some connection between God and his people. That's probably the key thing to grasp. Anyone want to add anything to what this verse then teaches us about coming to God?
Well, it's not an individual thing. You know, we're a family, we're a group. You can't easily be a Christian on your own.
Brilliant, yeah. Tim, do you want to add something? Yeah. Wasn't sure if you're just scratching your head.
So I was thinking as well that a lot of the Psalms are songs of God's king, and here we have David as king sort of rejoicing in the people of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So that says something about our sort of relationship with Jesus, that he actually delights in us as his people.
Yeah, really helpful. So Jesus is delighted to have us as his people. If you think of David as the king, is a picture of Jesus. Jesus as king delights to have his people. Yep, that's helpful as well. I mean, I think the one that I was going for is the one Makepeace had, the sort of, to become a Christian, to come to God, always involves being drawn near to other people who've come to God. So how we treat other people who follow Jesus is a good indicator of whether we're actually coming to God. It's really important. I'm not meant to be individualistically saying, I come to God by myself. I'm meant to saying, I come to God, and because those people are connected to God, my joy is in God and them together. And I grow by being with them, and I delight to be with them. That's why we have tea and coffee after the service. So it's not just we come together, but really we're after an individual experience of God, and then we go off. We want to say, no, we come together, and we want to be those who delight in each other, partly in our singing together perhaps, but also getting to know each other and care for each other. That's why we have home groups. It's all part of this. Coming to God also involves drawing near to his people and delighting in them. One of the other oddities that potentially of this verse is that it's not always easy, that sometimes we find people in church a little bit annoying or difficult. To say all my delight is in other Christians is strong language, and at times that could be a little bit hard, I think. But nonetheless, our attitude to God is often seen in our attitude to his people. And we come to God, we know we sort of have real confidence we've come to God when we also begin to draw near to his people. So that's the odd verse dealt with. Let's move on now to particularly verses, the second half of the psalm. We've been warned against fake joy sellers, the gods that demand sacrifice but fail to deliver joy. We've been called to choose God, and for us now that means particularly choosing Jesus, because Jesus is the Creator God revealed as a human. And we're called to come not with our achievements and gifts, but simply as we are, to receive God himself, Jesus as Lord, the joy giver who gives us the spirit of joy. But what does it look like to live with joy now? Let me just read a few verses and raise the problem or the challenge in reading this rightly. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And I think the problem or the danger for us is this. We can easily read that as saying, because I've made God number one, God has delivered me a delightful inheritance and pleasant boundary lines, i.e. he's made my life work better. I have a better home and a better family and a better job and better health because I've trusted God. That's what we can often default to. Because I've put God number one, I've done my duty, he will deliver these things, and that's why I have joy. But remember David's life. We briefly looked at it at the start. This man, even after he becomes king, has several major episodes of disaster. The idea that he's able to sing this song only because life was working well is not true. What David is saying is that when the world around is in chaos, he himself will not be shaken, because God is with him, and he can never lose his most precious possession, because his most precious possession is God. He'll always have his pleasant place, his delightful inheritance, his secure lot, because God is that lot. So I think we can take it that when God gives us material blessings, we are to count that as part of his goodness to us. If you have a nice meal, you give thanks to God for a tasty and satisfying meal. But if all the food you had left was a small amount of tasteless food, you would still be able to say, the Lord is our portion and our cup, and I have a delightful inheritance. Karuna, could you get me a cup of water, please? Sorry. I think our great danger in the prosperous West is to miss this truth. I think we end up imagining that no one could have joy if they don't have a nice home and hot water and secure income and food and holidays. And so if you want to have joy, you just have to sort out all those things. And that's the sort of bare minimum. And then we forget that Around the world, in refugee camps today, there are people who are becoming Christians and who have joy because they've come to know Jesus. And they don't have any of the things that we think of as essential for joy. They have Jesus as their portion and their cup and their delightful inheritance. And what, because we've forgotten that, what that means is when in our comfortable, prosperous lives, when we feel a bit empty, what we often do is we put more stuff in. That might be more holidays, might be more hobbies, it might be more stuff, literally. Let's do retail therapy, or let's redecorate, or whatever it is. And we just completely forget what this psalm says, that joy is found in Jesus. And so we just turn to him in our hearts and talk to him, open up the Bible to see Jesus more, spend time thinking about that, pray, worship him in song. Because this relationship is the one that the psalmist holds out as joy-giving. And yet I think many of our defaults is to act as if that's not really true. Of course we want God in our lives if we're Christians, but sort of as a small portion rather than as the central joy. Are we able to say to Jesus, you are the one apart from whom I have no good thing. You are the one who pours out your spirit into my heart. You are the one who gives me joy, and I want to spend time with you and know you better. This week, let's believe that. When you're feeling a bit empty and low this week, turn first to Jesus. Rather than reading or social media or sports watching or whatever it is. It's not saying we never do those other things, but just saying, this week I really want to make an effort to turn first to Jesus to satisfy me, to give me joy. We're not promised earthly success. We're not promised perfect joy in this life, because in this life, joy is always mingled with griefs and disappointments. We are fallen people living in a fallen world. There's always going to be this mixture. But we are promised eternal joy that is perfect. So David speaks about joy in this life, which is found by having God himself as his friend, God himself as his portion. And he knows he's going to die, but that doesn't mean he thinks, I've got to grab all the joy I can now because it's going to run out. He knows that God is with him, and when he dies, God will take him through it. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David knows that bodies get damaged and infirm, that joints seize up and eyes fail. He knows in the end, the body will breathe its last and go cold. But David does not face death with fear. Rather, he is secure. God will raise the body of those who trust him, the faithful ones. That's what we're looking forward to as Christians. Thank you. Well, it's not just that our souls will somehow survive beyond death. It's that God, in the end, is going to raise us bodily in a new creation where everything is put right. And in that resurrection life, there will be joy in God's presence and everlasting pleasure at God's right hand. so that we're never going to think, oh, I wish I'd grabbed more joy on earth rather than following Jesus, or I wish I pursued those earthly pleasures more because now I'm missing out on them. There is it's like saying there's going to be billions of pounds worth of joy there compared to a few pence worth in this world. It's never going to run out. And if you think, oh, this is all pie in the sky when you die, naive wishful thinking, then remember the proof that God has given of this promise that there will be pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. The proof of it is that there is a man who has died and risen again to everlasting life. So David writes this in hope. He writes about a body not decaying in hope, but he himself dies. And for 1,000 years, his body is in Jerusalem in a tomb. And as far as we know, it rotted. But when A few days after Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles stand in Jerusalem and preach for the first time about Jesus being God's king, God coming to this world to rescue us. This is what they say. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And Peter adds, we know that David was buried in a tomb, but, verse 30, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. So when we speak about eternal joy, we're not doing that on the basis of just wishful thinking. It would be nice if the story had a happy ending. We're saying, no, there's evidence right in the middle of history that God plans to give those who trust him eternal joy, undying joy, infinite, uncountable joy. And the proof of it is this. While David's body stayed in the tomb, Jesus, God become man, rose from the dead. And many people saw him. And so that there are pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. It's paid for by Jesus. He's going to come back and bring it about. So for all of us here, however we describe ourselves in terms of our relationship with God, the call of this passage is to turn away from the fake joy sellers. Stop sacrificing to them in the hope of finding happiness. And instead, make Jesus number one. Trust him. Come to him. Expect him to be the one who gives you joy through this life and eternal joy to come. Let's pray. Father, we admit that very often we turn away from you and look for our joy in something other than you. Thank you that when we've done that, you don't leave us to suffer more and more. You don't leave us to the empty gods, but you came into this world in your Son. You sent Jesus to make you known and to give joy forevermore. Help us, Lord, to turn to Jesus. Help us to rely on him and to seek him and to find him to be the real joy giver. And help us, satisfied with that joy, to live for you rightly now, so that we will one day enjoy eternal joy with you forever. Amen.